One of the things I'm always quite amazed about is how God can speak to you even when you're going through the most ridiculous, crazy times ever. And my book was published around about this time last year, and the lead up to the book being published was agony on all kinds of different levels. In fact, I remember writing in my journal at the time, you know, how many things can go wrong in the first few months of a year? So our house was burgled, our kids were sick, two of our parents were both ill, almost to the point of dying, thing after thing after thing, just seemed to happen week after week after week. And it was all building up to the moment where basically, when I launched the book, I actually launched it to a non-Christian audience, launched it at the University of Lincoln, where I work, and basically just stood at the front and told people, how about experimenting with a life with Jesus? And there was this kind of whole big build-up to it. And one of the things that had happened just before that was earlier that year, I'd gone to nursery. It was a Tuesday evening. I'd just finished work. I'd picked up my youngest son. I was pushing him home in the buggy, and I started to feel just kind of a little bit uncomfortable. I'm not quite sure what was going on in my body. Don't feel quite right. And by the time I got home, I was just in absolute agony. It was pain in my chest going right through to my back, and I couldn't breathe and couldn't swallow, and I was kind of lying on the floor. And I'm thinking, I honestly thought at that point, I thought, I'm dying. I'm having a heart attack or something absolutely horrific is happening to me. And so I'm lying on the floor kind of going, and my son Tom, I'm smiling at him so he's not getting scared. So he thinks it's a joke. So I'm going, and he's going, and I'm going, and he's going, I'm on the phone to Marie Claire saying, please come home. I don't know what's going on with me. So she then phones some friends of ours. One of them comes to try and knock the door down and get in to save me. But thankfully, Marie Claire turned up with a key and let them in. Then an ambulance arrive and they sweep me off to hospital. So I'm kind of into the ambulance like this. And as I got in the ambulance, I said, I'm just really hoping this isn't really bad wind because it's going to be very embarrassing. I get to the hospital, and they do some examination and say, we're pretty sure this is gallstones. We think that's what it is. But just so that we absolutely know, we're going to send you through for an X-ray and get it looked at. I'm kind of being wheeled around on this bed, kind of I can't really act horizontally. It doesn't really work. But being wheeled around, and I end up sitting, waiting for my X-ray next to this family. And it's kind of mum, dad, probably in their 60s or 70s, young couple, probably 20s, 30s. And the guy of this, so I'm kind of lying there, and they're kind of sat just where you guys are sat there, connect them. I'm just kind of listening to their conversation, and I'm beginning to pick up that the young couple have been in a road traffic accident, and that the mum and dad have come to A&E to kind of comfort them, and that the young woman of the couple is being x-rayed at that point in time. And I actually wrote my, when I trained as a psychologist, I wrote my doctorate on road traffic accidents and how they affect people psychologically and all this kind of thing. So I'm kind of listening to I'm this far away, so I'm just kind of listening to the conversation. The young guy's just looking more and more upset. He's not looking up or anything. And his mother-in-law, it turned out, is stroking his back. And she's saying, it wasn't your fault. It was him. He crashed into you. It wasn't your fault. And one of the things I know from my piece of research is that sometimes if you're in a road traffic accident and it isn't your fault, that can actually be worse than it being your fault. Because if it's not your fault, it means you're helpless, there was nothing you could do, you're out of control, actually almost can feel worse. So I could tell, the more she was saying to him, the more he was showing it, the lower he was going down like this. And so in the end, I just kind of turned around on my bed and look at them, and I went, hello, you don't know me, but my name's Roger. I'm a psychologist. I know a few things about road traffic accidents. And I just say to this guy, sometimes it's harder when it isn't your fault. And he just looks up and he looks at me. And it's the first time he's looked up and he's like, yeah, it is. And I just start talking to him and chatting about a few things. And he thanks me and he takes my phone number if he wants to talk to me later and all this kind of stuff. And then 2 days later, I get an email from the father of the girl, it turns out to be. And it turns out that he's actually a local Anglican vicar. He's canon of one of the local churches. And he just said, I just want to thank you. You were a real answer to prayer on that day. We didn't know what we were going to do or who to turn to or what to do about it. And the fact that you could just say, it's literally, I just talked them through, this is what you need to do to debrief and you'll be fine. Don't worry. And they're like, just the fact that you were there really, really helped us. And it always just fascinates me that sometimes we get to those moments where we're at our lowest ebb, we're not feeling particularly great, and then weirdly God just uses our brokenness and our neediness and the fact that we happen to be in the wrong place or the right place at the right or the wrong time just to say the word and to speak out. What I want to talk to you about today really is just, it's kind of related to my book on one level in terms of one of the things that lay behind my book was I wanted to write a book that I wouldn't be embarrassed to put in the hands of somebody who wasn't a Christian but was a bit curious. So I wanted to write a book. And so I hit on this idea of really turning Christianity into an experiment. Why don't you try a bit of praying? Why don't you try a bit of meditating on a Bible verse? Why don't you try forgiving someone nearby and see what happens? And rather than it being, here's the message, I'm going to hit you with it and you've got to believe it, it was more, this thing is really good and I'm going to live it whether you believe it or not. Would you like to join me in it? That's the kind of ethos of the book. And I think part of the passion behind it for me was I sometimes feel, and sometimes I'd say this is true of me, that sometimes the way we construct our Christianity, so the way we kind of talk about it, or the way we present ourselves, or the theology we develop, or the songs we sing, or the behaviors we give, make our Christianity look like a big, golden, wonderful mansion. And then the way we live it is kind of like living in a shack somewhere next door. It's kind of like, you know, our day-to-day living in work, dealing with the problems, all that kind of stuff, doesn't feel a great deal like this kind of big thing that's going on. So I thought today that I'd really just like to talk about what are the habits, what are the actions, what are the skills and the disciplines and things like that we could put into our life that might actually enable us to enjoy being Christians. I spent a while just saying the phrase to all my friends. I said, the most exciting thing about being a Christian is being a Christian. The most exciting thing about following Jesus is following Jesus. It's just wonderful. There's so many wonderful, brilliant, fantastic things involved. And they just kind of crop up around us. And how do we make ourselves more available to those kind of things? So I was... I was talking to a friend of mine from Cheshire. I was brought up in Manchester, and he said there's a sort of parable that's told around Cheshire, the agricultural trade there, about a farmer one day who goes to market, and he's looking for the best farmhand he can find. You know, the guy who's really going to do a brilliant job for a reasonable amount of money. He's saying, I want to find this guy. He's got to be really good. And he gets to the market, and there's only one guy stood in the market. He's like, well, there's loads of choice. Go and talk to this guy. So he says, will you do a good job for me on my farm? And this guy says, well, I can sleep on a stormy night. Thinking that's a little bit abstract as an answer. Do you work hard? Well, I can sleep on a stormy night. It's like, okay, this is sort of getting a bit surreal now. Will you do everything I need you to do when I ask you to do it? Well, I can sleep on a stormy night. And the farmer's thinking, well, this guy's a bit weird, but as he's the only person around, I'll hire him anyway. Takes him back to the farm, puts him up in the stables in the outhouse, and the guy goes to work on the farm, and he's brilliant. Does everything he needs to do, doesn't moan about his pay, does all the jobs, absolutely fantastic. And then one night, you know, a big storm hits, absolutely massive. The doors are rattling. The windows are being lashed with rain. The farmer thinks, okay, it's time to get out in the middle of the night and tour the farm and make sure everything's, you know, sorted and okay. So he goes out to the stables to find his farmhand to do the tour with him, hammers on the door, no reply. Hammers on the door again, still nothing. He's thinking, oh, great. Hammers on the door again, nothing. See, oh, stuff it. He's obviously sleeping. I'll just go and look around the farm. And he starts wandering around the farm, expecting to see, you know, fence posts rattling and sheep that have escaped and cows that are scared and all this kind of stuff. And as he wanders around, he begins to realize that all the gates are closed, all the fences have been repaired, all the animals are stored where they're supposed to be, there's enough food around, there's enough water. And he suddenly begins to realize what the farmhand was saying. He was saying, I'll do my job so well when the days are good, when life is fine, when things are running smoothly, my way of working will make sure that when the stuff really hits the fan, when things get really difficult, when the pressure rises and the storm hits, I'll be able to coast through it because I've prepared in the moments around before that. So I want to talk today about the two calls in Christianity. One of them is from one of the phrases I pick up in my book, which is about the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We could say justice, we could say goodness, we could say sortedness. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all that kind of good stuff, because they will be satisfied," is what Jesus says. So if you want to be satisfied, seek that stuff. And then I was also kind of thinking around that some of the opening statements in the book of Revelation, where John is inspired to write letters from Jesus to churches. It's almost like Jesus is dictating letters to him. And the first letter he dictates is to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And I'll just read this kind of briefly. So Revelation chapter 2, and I'll start from verse 4, so right in the middle of the letter. So verse 4 says this. Now I'll start from verse 2, actually, just to give you the whole thing. So Jesus says to Ephesus, "I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people," which is great. "You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but aren't. You've discovered they are liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting." In other words, he's saying, "You're doing the job. You're doing great. You're getting on. You're doing well. I'm really happy with you." Verse 4, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first," etc., etc. He then goes on, "If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." So Jesus, I kind of call this the second call of Christianity. I think there's a double call. I think the first call is come and follow Jesus. So if you're new to this deal, you know, you've just been hanging around in church for a few weeks or a few months, maybe even a few years, there's a certain call that I want to talk about, which is what are the habits you could instill in your life that allow your Christianity to really work and to be good? But I sometimes think there's also a call back. You know, when movie directors, when Peter Jackson directed Lord of the Rings in New Zealand, do all what they'd call the kind of first photography, principal photography, all that kind of stuff. And then they've realized, oh no, there's bits missing. We didn't get enough of Gollum sliding down a river, and, you know, Frodo's feet weren't the right size in one thing. And then what they do is they call it callbacks. So we do callbacks. There's things that are missing here. Let's call back and reestablish those things so the whole thing works. And I think for us as Christians, both things happen. We get called to Jesus, and in my life, quite often, Jesus calls me back and says, you know, there's a few things that have gone missing here, a few things that aren't quite right. I'd like you just to reestablish some of those old things. Because I think we can sometimes live under a misapprehension. And for me, this was illustrated when I first started having children and people started buying us electronic musical toys. And I don't know if you have children yourself, but electronic musical toys should be banned. There should be some kind of law against them. Because what I thought was, I thought, you know, you stick the batteries in them, you're never going to replace those batteries because you just want them to run out, and then silence reigns and it's nice. And so these things play. And I thought, well, if the batteries run down, the things would get quieter. Surely that is what was going to happen. They run down, they get quieter, maybe a bit slower. But actually what happened was they just got more distorted. So we've got all like these nursery rhymes playing in these kind of distorted, really kind of weird ways. So in the end, your house ends up sounding like the kind of lair of a serial killer clown or something like that. You know, it's like some distorted, horrific circus until the batteries finally run out. And I thought if they ran out of power, those things would just run down and they'd go quiet and that was it. But actually what happened when they ran out of power was they kind of distorted and corrupted a little bit. And I think sometimes for us in our Christian life, that's what happens. When we start to run out of power, when we lose a bit of our connection with the Holy Spirit, then other things just take the place of that. Other things just kind of creep in. We start watching a few things that may be a bit borderline in terms of what we used to watch on TV, or we hang out with people, or we share jokes we perhaps previously wouldn't have done, or we find ourselves falling into various kind of addictive or compulsive habits we might have avoided previously. I think those are the moments quite often where God just comes to us and calls us back and says, just come back. Come back to where you were. Come back to where it was good. Come back to where you loved me at first. And that's where I'd like you to call you to. So I thought what I'd do is just give you a couple of really practical things that I personally have been developing for myself with Paul Blundell, who's our sort of discipleship and training pastor at New Life in Lincoln. And he had sat down, and he and I had sat down, and we thought about how do we go back to doing accountability again? You know, how do we go back to holding one another to account on, are you really following Jesus at the moment? Where are you at with this kind of thing? Because I have to admit, I'd sort of given up a little bit on that. There was a kind of time, maybe 10 years ago or so, where I thought that was really important. But to be honest, I kind of gave up on it because I didn't really know what I was doing. So people would go, are you following Jesus? Be like, I think so, I'm not quite sure. It kind of got a bit boring and bland. So me and Paul started putting together, okay, we're going to meet certain length of time, maybe every month, and we're going to have a structured conversation around a series of questions that we're going to ask one another. And the set of questions we picked up are the, there's different versions of them, but I'm going to call them the 20 questions that John Wesley used when he set up his class groups. So he set up these kind of discipleship groups, and he says each week, I don't know how they got to these questions every week, but he says each week you're going to go through these questions and you're going to answer them, and if there's any sin in you, you're going to confess it and move on so that you can start the next week completely free and pure and all that kind of thing. So I thought what I'd do is just read you these questions, you know, so just take a moment, have a think about them. The way myself and Paul have ended up reading them is that we read them, and if there's any that just kind of really hit the mark, you think, oh, that's me this month, then we think about those. So we don't try and answer every single one, we just kind of sit with which is the one or the two or the three or the 10 of these that's challenging you this week. I have to say, when I started to think about doing this talk, I had a kind of moment of crisis last night, really, and I thought, dare I stand up and read these questions in front of you when I know that I myself, there's questions here that are challenging me right now. So I want you to hold this with some kindness as well, that this isn't a condemning thing. It's a stimulation to relationship with Jesus. So it's really saying, let's just prompt, let's just trigger, let's just see what's going with you. So here are the questions. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I'm better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? They're not softcore questions at all. They're not easy. Do I confidentially pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Does the Bible live in me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me each day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else of my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not as other people, especially as the Pharisee who despised the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment towards, or disregard? And if so, what will I do about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? And question 21, actually, which is a challenging one, is Christ real to me? Really, really challenging questions, really kind of make you think. And I read them not to condemn you, but just to say, what does that bring up in you? What kind of appetite for God does that develop in you? Because the thing I found is that we do have moments of deliverance as Christians. So we do have moments of incredible spiritual transformation when God rushes in and he changes us and the Holy Spirit touches us. And we know that we're different people as a result of those experiences. But I think alongside those kind of moments of deliverance, that we also need moments of discipline. How do you kind of begin to walk out those things step by step by step? And those things get quite mixed up. You know, sometimes we develop the skills first and the deliverance comes later, and sometimes vice versa. One of the kind of more dramatic examples of that from my life is when I was a teenager particularly, I used to really, really struggle with thoughts of suicide. So I went through a long period of my life, kind of really, you know, if I got a bit down, I'd start thinking about killing myself in some way. And that went on right into my kind of early adulthood. It just seemed to be there. And being a psychologist, I thought, well, that's not really the best thing to have going on in my head. So started to do a lot of psychological work around how do I think differently? How do I change the direction of my thoughts? Are there different ways of challenging myself about some of these things? And worked really, really hard and got some degree of deliverance from them and thought, great, you know, I seem to be getting there. And then one night, it was just before church, I was sat in my garden and I was reflecting and I just suddenly felt that familiar kind of black bubble of depression and suicide land on me. And I just sat there and I said to God, God, when am I going to be free of this? When is this going to go away? When am I going to be free from it? And I just gave one of those prayers of desperation. God, please do something. Please do something about this. I got to church that night and there was a guy from New Life called Mark Hutton speaking. And I can't remember anything he said. But I do know that at the end of his preach, he gave one of those kind of really, really global appeals that means that anybody in the church could possibly respond. If you're still breathing, come forward and be prayed for. So, you know, everybody's going forward. And I'm sat there thinking, well, I'm not going to go forward for, you know, it's a bit general, isn't it? It's a bit silly. I'm not going to go forward for a silly general prayer like that. And I just felt the Holy Spirit just say, just respond. So I was like, okay. So got up, started walking forwards, didn't even get to the front of the church where suddenly just got hit by something, fell on the floor, started shaking like crazy, wasn't in any pain, really. You know, there's no pain involved. And as I was shaking, I was thinking to myself, oh, so this is what it's like to have an epileptic fit. I've always wondered. I'm guessing it isn't like that because this wasn't painful or distressing in any way. And as I was shaking, I just felt like this huge weight lift off me. And then when I stood up, I just knew something was different. I didn't really know what. I hadn't even related it to the prayer I'd prayed an hour and a half earlier before that. And then what I found since then is that the spiritual power, whatever it was that held that kind of feeling of death and suicide and stuff like that, was taken away from me. So that was the deliverance moment. But the discipline bit has had to continue since then. So I still have moments if I'm a bit down, right? I now have a choice. Are you going to go there to that old familiar place you used to go to? Or are you going to use the skills and the disciplines you've developed not to go back there? And so I think we kind of have deliverance, but we also have a kind of discipline discipleship thing. And so one of the results of my kind of year of trauma last year, all around the book being published and all these kind of things going on, is that I found myself going much more theologically and practically conservative than I was previously. I used to be kind of push the boundaries, think about things, da, 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 and that's all still good. I'm not against it. But I found God just challenging me just to get back to really kind of basic things of, why don't you pray a bit more? And why don't you read your Bible again? Pray and read your Bible. It's quite simple. It's not rocket science. Both things I'd sort of had a strange relationship with because I'd got quite guilty about those. I'd found them to become quite legalistic and quite difficult for me. And so I'd had this kind of yo-yo relationship with that side of things and kind of got a bit stuck with it. But I just felt like God was saying, you know, go back to it. So I just said to God, I said, okay, God, show me how to do it, because I'm not going back to all that old, you know, did everyone do, you know, every day with Jesus, and then you miss a day with Jesus, so and then you miss another day with Jesus, and then you end up having a fortnight with Jesus in one day because you're trying to catch up, you know, just like, oh, I just don't want to go back to all that nonsense. If I'm going to do this, it's got to be kind, and it's got to work somehow. And so the first thing came to me, It's a bit of a long story, but I just read a paragraph in a book about prayer that said this. It said, as you're falling to sleep at night, think of the most prominent image of your day. Think about what that is. And then just ask yourself this question. If God was speaking to me through that image, what would he be saying? And then on the basis of that, what would you like to pray? And so I just started doing that. First started doing it, I was on holiday in Italy, and as I was falling asleep at night, I just said, what's the most prominent image today? And I said, I remember Leo discovered water slides today, I took him down a water slide on my knee. I neglected to realize that the pool at the bottom was actually 6 foot deep. Whoops. So when we went in, I went under the water. He went under the water. It was all chaos and crazy. But in the process, I grabbed him and I picked him up and saved him so that he was okay. So that's the image that's in my mind. And at that point of crisis and difficulty and problems and questioning, I said, God, what are you saying to me through that? And I just felt the word say, don't worry, I've got you. Don't worry, I've got you. And I've almost been doing that every single night ever since. Sometimes I get Marie-Claire to join in. She's laying in bed next to me. I'm like, so what's your image for the day then? And she's like, what is God saying? And what should we pray, therefore? And that kind of way of doing things has just helped me find a way into prayer. And that leads to other prayers and other ways of praying and all kinds of things. But just making sure that bit by bit, day by day, I'm making contact with God explicitly. And then I started thinking about the Bible, and me and Paul Blundell sat down and thought, how should we read the Bible together? What should we do, you know, each day? And I don't want to get back into the Bible in a year, which turns into Bible in a year and a bit because I kept missing bits. And we just came up with the words. We said what we want to do is we want to own the Bible. We want to live it day by day, just own it in some way. And so we just used that word own, which stands for Old Testament, Wisdom, New Testament. Chapter of Old Testament, chapter of Wisdom, chapter of New Testament, each day. That's all we do. We just read one chapter of each, and that's it. If we miss a few days, we just pick up where we left off. Miss a fortnight, we'll just pick up where we left off. Miss a month, we'll just pick up where we left off. You know, just there's no big deal about it. And so we started thinking about how we put these kind of principles into our lives. And in doing it, we've had to make a number of commitments to ourselves. And the first commitment, I think, if you want to follow Jesus and you want to be disciplined about it, I think the first commitment you have to make to yourself is a commitment of kindness. Because you certainly will fail. So when you look at those kind of questions and you commit to read your Bible once a day and all that kind of stuff, I'll tell you now, you're not going to manage it perfectly. That is just the way it is. That's the way we are as human beings. That's just reality. And I don't know if you find this, that sometimes if you commit to something, you make a New Year's resolution or something like that, and then you break it a little bit, and then you think, okay, telling myself off for that somehow makes it better, will make it... You do realize the moment you start telling yourself off for something like that, you're making it much more likely that you're going to break it again. Because actually what you're doing is you're making it unpleasant for you to keep it. So you know, if you're reading the Bible one day and then you forget the next day, so the next day you decide, right, I need to just tell myself off and da da da. You're effectively teaching yourself, it is unpleasant to do what I am now doing. Because before I do it, I have to go through a load of being told off in order to do it. So the first commitment made was just a commitment of kindness. If we break any of these kind of things, we're going to rely on the grace of God. We're going to assume that God is like one of those really good friends who it doesn't matter how long it is since you last spoke to them, they'll be delighted to hear from you next time you speak to them. Do you have friends like, you know, you haven't seen them for ages and then you go to their house one day and you just pick up kind of where you left off. It's not a big deal because you love one another. That's the way it works. I think sometimes we think that God's a little bit insecure and gets upset when we ignore him or something like that. Whereas I share an office at work with a girl called Kirsty, and we get on really well. We're really good friends, great office mates in terms of we've worked out a really good way of working together and sharing the office. But there are whole days that go past where we sit in the office together and don't talk to each other because we're busy doing other stuff, other things to concentrate on. And sometimes that's just the way it is with God as well, and he understands that. So I think one of the promises we made was to be kind to ourselves. And then the other promise we kind of made to ourselves was when Paul writes to the Galatians, he tells them not to sow to their flesh, which will bring corruption and death and terrible things. In other words, he's saying, don't sow to that bit of you that's a little bit sabotaging, that kind of gets in the way, that gets frustrated, that gets angry with God, that da 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 da. You know, that's going to be there. You'll know that will tick along. It's quite happy on its own business. But sow to the Spirit. In other words, if you miss out on stuff, or if you kind of, you know, forget to do it, or if there's kind of not particularly great stuff that rises up in you when you're doing these kind of things, pay attention, not to what's in you, but to your intention.
So pay attention. My intention is I want to know Jesus. I want to know him more. I want to have those deep, intimate moments with God that you really only get if you kind of pursue him and search for him. I want to get to a point where I really see wonderful answers to prayer going on in my life all the time. And most of our answers to prayer are actually pretty small, aren't they, and mild, and they just kind of go on. One of the stories I tell in my book is a story about how I was, for a while, lived with someone who was falling into quite a severe depression. And they'd lost their job, and they're falling into this depression. And one of the factors that the way you knew that was that they came home, they switched on the TV, didn't speak to anybody, and the TV just blared out, full blast. And after weeks of this going on, I was a teenager, starting to get quite upset about it and thought, actually, I want to intervene here somewhere. I want to do something that will stop it. But I thought, if I stand in front of the TV and wave, it's going to be a big problem. And so one night, just as I was falling asleep, I just found myself praying and saying, God, I just, please do something. And I felt a kind of challenging thing came from God that says, what do you want me to do? And I said, well, if this guy could just turn off the TV one night and put on some music, which is what he loves as well, then it will at least give me a chance to talk to him. And so I'm in the kitchen, I'm a teenager, doing the washing up, which was a rare moment. I don't know, there must have been something going on there. So I was doing the washing up, and TV blasting in the living room, and then suddenly I just hear the TV turn off, and the Phantom of the Opera musical comes on. He had no taste, but that's beside the point, you know. Phantom of the Opera comes on, and there's just tears in my eyes. I just made myself a cup of tea and made him a cup of tea and took the cups of tea through to the living room, and we just started talking for the first time in months, really. And I don't think that was the moment his depression turned around, but it was definitely one of those moments where God just says, I'm with you. I'm in this. I try not to name, it's my dad, it's a story about my dad, and I usually try not to name it because I think he'd be embarrassed if he knew I was telling these kind of stories, but that's why it moves me. And I think that sometimes actually praying can just be that simple. That was one line, it wasn't dramatic, but if you think how many thousands of times per day is God just answering small little prayers like that, that they may, you know, they may not be bringing about world peace, but they bring about peace in our worlds, you know. They bring about something new and fresh to us. So if I could conclude then, I'd just like to invite you to live your life by the Holy Spirit. I'd like to invite the Holy Spirit to be here now. And I'd like the Holy Spirit to be here in a non-violent, gentle way, you know. As I've been kind of praying and talking to God recently, I've felt God saying, you know, saying to me really, Roger, there are just times sometimes where I just come and stroke you. You know, there's moments where I just come and make contact. And I straight and say, I'm here, and let's talk, and let's be friends, and I draw up alongside you. And there are also moments when I strike, you know, when there's injustice and there's difficulty and there's things that have to be broken and there's pain in the world. There are moments where I go, and strike, and then there's other moments when I just stroke, and I'm with you, and I'm here. And one of the senses I had just when we were praying right at the start today was I just got that sense of God just doing stuff with you as a group of people. That's God on the phone. I love coming here. One of the things I love about coming here, I know many of you probably have never seen me before, and some of you have. I don't actually know your names. But I just have a sense of the Holy Spirit just really doing things among you as a group of people at the moment. That there's growth here, and God is comforting people. And I think that maybe one of the things you should kind of look out for is God beginning to break apart some of the real difficult compulsions, habits, addictions, problems that have plagued you for ages. And sometimes, you know, an addiction isn't to a substance or to something on the internet or something. Sometimes it can just be an addiction to, you know, feeling sad or, you know, habits that you fall into. Some people are addicted to gossip. And so, Father, I just want to ask, and hand over to Graham in a moment, but Father, I just want to ask that your Holy Spirit would be here and be in our midst. That you bless us, that we'd know you, and that, Father, I pray that more than anything, you just place hope in our hearts. That in lives that sometimes feel hard-pressed and that would tempt us to despair at certain times, I pray that you bring hope. I pray you'd show us the future you would draw us into, and you'd walk with us as we walk into it. In your name, amen.